You know, I could take a whole message on each point and spin it out over the next 2 or 3 weeks or even longer if I chose to prepare and present these points in a particular way. But the more I have thought about it, the less I felt that that was the way to go. Sometimes it's good just to get the main point without too much other explanation or sometimes even biblical argumentation and let the Holy Spirit landscape to the different contours of our hearts in the way that best nourishes our souls. Now, it's not that detailed pastoral application is not important, and you know that if you come to this church, we never teach without it. But sometimes the range of nooks and crannies in our lives that the truth needs to penetrate are so vast and varied across a congregation that, you know, we're so different and diverse that often the configuration or the characterization of some of our needs may even go unmentioned and unidentified, but they're not unknown to the Lord. So he knows where to landscape what he wants to say. Let me also say that I want these big points this morning to be in your consciousness, on your spiritual radar at the beginning of this new year, in the hope that they will serve as a focus or as an aid to your spiritual discipleship throughout the year, that they will become a junction box, as it were, for many things that will pass through your life in 2012. So at the outset, I want to make a disclaimer. First, you might find my approach and style a little different this morning, in that it's going to be maybe a little more narrative than exegetical. And secondly, you might find that the Holy Spirit wants to really encourage you this morning at the beginning of this year as a son or as a daughter in a way that might just stir your affections a little bit. It was about this time, almost exactly this time last year, that I was under huge pressure to prepare for a ministry trip to Australia for LL Ministries, where I was scheduled to teach 3 conferences in 8 days with a total of about 18 sessions and 24 hours teaching. It was intense. And it was in the course of that preparation, and I was looking for some particular materials in my files. I came across a green folder that caught my eye with its very bright pink post-it on the cover. And I have it here with me. It was this file. And it caught my eye, really, because of this. I don't usually put, you know, stickers on my files. And not pink ones, anyway. Anyway, and then I picked it up and I looked at it, and written in my scrawly hand there, as it is now, it reads, "The Father's Blessing." And when I first read that, I immediately assumed that it must be a file that I hadn't looked at for years of teaching or of messages or presentations that I'd done on the Father's Blessing when I sometimes used to do them for the session for ministries like Living Waters. And so I didn't really think much more about it. But because the Australia LL ministry had asked while I was there if I could do a couple of sessions on the Father, I just decided to pull the file, and I took it back home with me to my study, and I can remember I just sort of threw it on one of my shelves to sit there. And as I did that, I spied another sheaf of papers that was sitting right next to it that happened to be my 6 kids' gift to me on my 60th birthday 3 months previously. They'd compiled a folio under the title, "How Many Ways Do We Love Thee?" And each of them had contributed 10 reasons they love me, thus 60 in all, one for each year of my life. And it'd been sitting there. I didn't want to lose it, but I had nowhere really to put it. So, again, I didn't even look in this file. I just thought, well, there's a file with a father's blessing. It's got something to do with fathering. I'll shove it in there. So I just slipped it into the green file for some reason. And as it happened, I never actually got to open this file and consult it when I was doing my preparation. And a few days later, I was packing my briefcase for the trip. And as you know, on these trips, you have to travel light. I had very little space to take any study materials. It's a great day we live in when you can prepare your messages and have them on a flash drive. And it's just what a great day for God, you know. But again, for some reason, in putting my files together, prepared messages, I picked up this file and threw it in with the other stash. And it wasn't until I was actually in Australia and was taking a much-needed afternoon break between two of the five sessions that day that I actually opened it. Now, I knew that my most recent stash of Father's Day letters were in there, so those I was expecting to find. As I've said, you'd assume from the file name, the Father's Blessing, that what was inside was all about the blessing of the Father upon the children. But it was not that at all. Because when I opened it, what I found was not a bunch of earlier messages or notes that I'd made about the Father's blessing, but actually a long-lost and forgotten collection of letters and cards that my six kids had sent me over certain years of my fathering life, usually on the occasion of either my birthday or Father's Day. The file was, in fact, about the blessing that was the Father's, that came to the Father, that the Father needs and longs for. The responses from sons and daughters that fulfill the heart of a father and that affirm fatherhood. The file should have been titled The Sons and Daughters' Blessing. And as the words and responses of my children started evoking and provoking so many things in me, I mean joy and longings and passions and affections and laughter and tears, I could only experience the fringe of the affections of what our Heavenly Father must feel when His sons and daughters respond to Him or talk to Him or affirm Him or bless Him or appreciate Him or thank Him, not only as the God of the universe to be praised or the God of heaven to be worshipped or the God of the nations to be extolled, all of which He is, but also simply as the Father who was so loved and so adored and so trusted. The Apostle John was so right when he said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." But I thought, what about the flip side of that? Behold what manner of love the children have lavished on him that he should know that he was the father of them all. Of course, there's one huge qualification and major difference that I have to point out. There's no fault or failure in God's fathering, as there is and was in mine. Though, of course, many never still get to commune or communicate with the Father in a really intimate way, precisely because they do keep questioning and fault-finding His fathering, or because the father wounds of their own life make it as hard to trust or to be open-faced and open-hearted with their heavenly Father as with their earthly one. When I looked in this file, I wasn't going to, and mercifully didn't, find any communications that were demeaning to me or critical or complaining or angry or sad. There were no words of rejection or contempt or insincerity or falsehood. But hey, on Father's Day, you're affirming, right? Which means you're probably also being selective and also choosing, while you remember what is good about Father, to forget what is painful or difficult or frankly regrettable. I've often thought there's $1 million to be made in this culture in designing and producing really bum Father's Day cards that wish nothing but misery and unhappiness for all the years and ways that Father was a louse or a deadbeat or a self-consumed prig or absent or neglectful or unjust or harsh or too demeaning or too mean or too cruel or too dishonoring or too violating. It'll come as no surprise to you that reading through that file was a deeply emotional experience. I was totally undone. But what was so incredible was the impact it had on me in a context where I was going to be teaching about God's fathering and our response to it. So sovereignly, my Heavenly Father put me in a situation where I was the father, receiving responses from my sons and daughters. And in the simplest and most tender way, as I had to note what was being displaced in me by my children's communication of heart to me, of love for me, I caught a refreshed and renewed and overwhelming understanding of the deep needs of a father for particular responses from his sons and daughters. These old communications of my children to me, their father, serve to tutor my soul and remind me afresh of what my Heavenly Father needed from me, from my responses to him as a son. And as I read them, getting in touch with the hearts of my sons and daughters, realizing, as I've said, what was being displaced in me as a father, I realized what an object lesson this was in fathering and sonship. And it actually became like a narrative to me that really could be exegeted. And as I listened to the voices, memories inevitably flooded back, which mingled with who they are now as adults. And the delight of their maturation was really endearing. Because as I read through those letters, the childish daddies becoming pops or becoming dearest dad, or although I think I mentioned in an earlier message how funny it is that my sons, who are all now strapping lads, seem to prefer to call me unashamedly pops at this season of their adult life. And I think, I guess it's a sort of ABBA thing. It actually sounds like a child's name for father, but it's coming from mature men. And it's a remarkably extraordinary expression for me of unashamed endearment that I desperately need in my life. And I think I said it's particularly funny for me to hear that word pops down the phone from Gavin, my tough SWAT team police officer with biceps the size of a pine tree. Mind you, he does also call me old man. And I'm pretty convinced behind my back he calls me old fart. But that... The distinctiveness of my kids' individualities was singularly apparent in what I read. Just by how they expressed themselves and what they said, I knew who was writing without looking at the signature. Now, of course, you say, well, I know the handwriting. But if they typed it, I would have known. I said I know the handwriting. There's a thought. How our Heavenly Father knows the distinctiveness of our communication, the lines of our heart, the contours of our intimate responses to him. What joy that must bring. How amazing to be known by the Father. But how amazing for the Father to know he's known by his sons and daughters. How amazing for the Father that the children are pleased to know you. So as I read the cards and letters in the file, my heart burst, and as I said, I was ushered into the heart of my Heavenly Father to be reminded once again, not just what his fatherhood means for me as a son, but what the expression of my sonship to him means to him. So as I found myself weeping and weeping over my kids with singing, I needed their diversity, but how my heart needed them to be in this relationship with me as a father. You see, I am not a father without my sons and daughters. I'm a father in name only if there is no intimate communication between my children and me. The idea that God is perfectly happy and a well-contained father on his own just will not do, will it? He must have sons and daughters at his table. That's what a father must have. And of course, as I know as a father of six, how big is the space when only one is missing? And how painful is the place when any one of them is out of sorts with another son or daughter. What our father's heart bears, what his eyes see, what his ears hear. How painful is disunity and disaffection of sons and daughters to his father's heart. But it reminded me, as I say, of the joy of the father when all those whose sonship has been recovered from slavery, from the distant country like the prodigal, all those whose daughterhood has again been graced and prized and extolled and adored and held purely and safely and honored. How brilliant when we're all safe in his house and then his arms again, the pride of his life and the crown of his rejoicing. How good does he feel, if I can put it this way, as our father? And that's why I love those breakthrough moments in the Gospels when his father's heart just cannot contain itself and his voice is heard saying, "This is my son who pleases me. That's my boy. Isn't he wonderful? Don't you love him? I do." And don't forget that one of the ways that the purposes of God through redemptive history are described is found in Hebrews 2:10, where it talks about God's redemptive plan. These are the terms it puts it in. What is God's redemptive plan? Yeah, it's to redeem and save, but it puts it in a very particular way because it's God the Father redeeming the world through his Son. And he says, "My redemptive plan is to bring many sons and daughters to glory." That's why we said in the very opening sessions, laying the biblical and doctrinal basis for this, that everything is ultimately a father movement. You have our Jesus movements and movement of the Spirit. They're all submissive and responsive to the heart of the Father. Everything is essentially a movement of the Father. I just did a silly little exercise the other day. I just went through again the beginning of every epistle and just wrote out longhand the words at the beginning of every epistle. Every single one. The clarion call is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes out of this declaration of the assurance of who our Father is. Now, we put a lot of attention on what we need from the Father. But I just want to suggest this morning, it's also a good question to ask, what does the Father want, desire, or need from sons and daughters? It's an awesome paradox, isn't it? That the God who is all in all, in humility expresses that he has needs of us. Does not the Father's waiting and watching for the returning prodigal day after day and year after year express the unrequited longings and needs of a father whose fathering is unsatisfied when the son is not present or not in relationship or when the daughter is not responding? In our examination of Jesus' revelation about the nature and heart of his father that we're doing in the story of the two prodigal sons, we discovered that it was more about the prodigality of the father's love and mercy and grace than it was ever about the prodigality of the son's sins. And I ask you to never forget that the father's kissing of the son came before the son's confessing. In fact, it was in that kiss and embrace that the revelation of the father, who he was, broke afresh on the son that became the moment of repentance and restoration of relationship. Yes, he'd broken all the cultural and religious and familial rules in the book, but it wasn't the broken rules that the prodigal son needed to be righted, but the relationship of intimacy with the father that he needed first to be renewed. Deciding to return and simply live by the rules again might well have the appearance of reformation, but it is only in the return to the relationship of the father that could bring repentance and the reception of grace to live again as a son. So the emphasis seems to be on all that the father does to bless the son. You know, the robe, the rings, the fatted calf, the acceptance, the restoration. But a question remains begging. In what ways does the father need to be blessed by the son? What was it that the son did? What was it we'll assume the son in that story was going to go on doing that fulfilled and blessed the heart of the father? Now, I thought I'd read some excerpts from some of the cards and letters in this green file. to illustrate a point I want to make, and then I demurred. But in a moment, I'm going to take a risk this morning. I'm going to do it off tape because it's very, very, it's personal and it's not for public broadcast. But I'm going to take a risk this morning and trust you with some of the insides of it. I have to give a disclaimer, and you just have to trust me in this, and I trust you to trust me. I'm not trying to grandstand as if I'm such a great father and here's how you do it, so they're all so right and telling me how much they appreciate me. I've already given a big disclaimer on that. I'm certainly not saying it's a breeze and I've worked it out. I haven't worked it all out. I'm still the father of my adult children, learning how to both bless them and rightly, in fact, receive their blessing. So although most of what's in there is full of encouraging stuff, I am no different to any other earthly father. I'm not a perfect father. I've had to ask my kids on so many occasions for their forgiveness. Why? Because I did not father rightly or well in certain circumstances. And on my 60th birthday, when they gave me that folio, "How many ways do we love thee? Let us count the ways." And they each gave me 10 reasons. They did not give me a list of 10 bad memories or 10 father responses that they thought were unfair or injurious to them. They actually spared me all the failures and fumbles, the faults, frailty, my fathering. And when I read some of those experts, it's an imperfect way to make the point, but it's such a personal way to make it, I'm going to trust that you get it. I'm simply sharing with you from the inside of my storyline how much a father needs the blessing and intimacy and the loving obedience expressed of the son and the daughter. And how much, therefore, we displace in the heart of the Heavenly Father as his sons and daughters, when likewise. He does not require us to placate him with our versions of religious rule-keeping, but please him with our spontaneous son and daughter responses of trusting love and obedience. Now, what's interesting to me, and I'll point this out as we go along, is that when a son or a daughter is in right relationship with their father, when they're responding rightly and well, there's an amazing logic in their understanding and experience that is so illustrative of what Scripture teaches us what to be in relationship to our Heavenly Father and what to expect. Now, I've spent several minutes making a big deal of this. I'm actually going to frustrate you and delay the green file till after I've made another big general point. I have had very many precious memories of my kids praying for me on Father's Day. I may have used this story before, but one of the most memorable was when, as a young lad, my oldest son, Ewan, who many of you know, who's in London, about to become a father. It's been lovely having these conversations with him about fathering, as he is, we call it Little Miss Wonderful, is going to be due date February the 17th. I sure hope it's a girl. But he was a young lad, and he took it upon himself, actually, we're having himself to be the one who sort of led the prayer. And he was, talking about it. And he prayed. Until he prayed, "And dear Lord, please may he..." And I was doing great. And there was a momentary pause in which all very poignantly touched, especially me, until I was brought back to reality with a jolt as he totally cheered up and continued in a rather jointy, almost happy and excited voice. I mean, he could at least have been sad and somber and mournful at the thought of losing his father. But not a bit, it seemed. Because in a rather happy tone, he immediately went on to add, "But if he does, please may he really enjoy heaven." This is really testing my spirituality and my true desires for life forever with the Lord. Actually, on reflection, it was a totally brilliant prayer. Because suddenly he's praying for me, not as his earthly father. Suddenly I've become the son of my heavenly father. And after all, as a son, what could be a better gig than being forever with my father? But that wasn't the end of the prayer. His final sentence was very simple and direct. Now, I know you think we've exhausted that parable. You're right. We have. But Jesus told another parable, didn't he? About two sons. And it's extremely intense and poignant because of its context. He'd entered Jerusalem. He's turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. He cursed the fruitless fig tree that was just a show of leaves. And on the Tuesday of Holy Week, with only three more days until his death, he tells this story in a public place in the temple with the audience of the chief priests and elders. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. "No." But later he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after this, you did not repent and believe him." Now, in its context, there's a very specific meaning to this story. There are two groups of people, hookers and hypocrites. The former, the first son as it were, by their lifestyle, had clearly said a big no to the wishes of the father for their lives, particularly to his relationship as a father with them. Their sexual sin was symptomatic of their search for a counterfeit intimacy, as alternative sexual lifestyles often are for so many. The second group is comprised of the very chief priests and elders who he'd been addressing in the temple prior to this, and who've been bombarding him with these pompous questions about the nature of his authority and where his authority came from and whose authority was it anyway. Had not Jesus already made clear that it was whose? The Father's. This story is all about the Father and about sonship. So he tells them a parable about the response of these two groups of people to the authority of a loving father who had certain reasonable assumptions about the responses of those who were his sons to his love and to his authority. He assumed an obedience from them that was rooted in their love for him as sons. The actions of the sons in response to the father would not be because the father laid down the law about what they would have to do, but because he directed them out of fatherly love. His command to them was premised on his love for them. And this, of course, way before Holy Week, has been established incontrovertibly in the teaching of Jesus. John's Gospel is infused with it. Over 120 references in John's Gospel to this matter of relationship with the Father. "If you love me, you will what?" said Jesus. "Obey me," John 14, 15. "If you love me, you will obey my teaching," John 14, 23. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love," John 15, 10. But Jesus premised all these comments by stating that anything and everything that he taught and commanded was not his, but his Father's. It was all about loving and obeying the Father. And John, of course, presents this in his epistles. "If anyone obeys his word, God's love, the Father's love, is truly made complete in him." So obedience is seen not starting from a place of obeying the rules, but living in relationship with the Father as a true son and daughter. Those who obey his commands abide in him. The relationship between obedience and abiding, intimacy with the Father. It's all about intimacy. You are my friends, intimate friends, if you do what I command. So such obedience is not burdensome as obedience to the law would be. Not because the demands of the commands are easy, but because love chooses to delight in obedience. Our affections for the Father become the true measure of our obedience, and vice versa. And this is why the obedience of faith can never be reduced to merely a propositional, systematic theology. There are many whose systematic presentation of doctrine satisfies an audience of men, but whose hearts and affections and intimacy may leave much to be desired by the audience that is Father God. And John's final summary word, this is love for God to obey his commands, seems to sum it up. So this incontrovertible relationship is established by Jesus. Our obedience of the Father is a response of love. We were singing about it this morning. Is our obedience as enthusiastic as our worship that proclaims that love? Our love for the Father then becomes the motivator and the encourager of our obedience. Bottom line, sons and daughters, is it's impossible to separate love and obedience. Now, it doesn't take amazing insight to work out what's going on in this parable. It doesn't require a long message to convey its truth. This is already longer than I thought. If anyone could find a way to make it long, of course, you know I could do it. But anyway, it's... Now, look, listen with me. The Father, as he had every right and authority to do, came to the first son and sent him to work in the vineyard. And he said, no, I will not. Now, strangely, the Father doesn't say anything to the disobedient son, but goes to the second son with the same directive. Yes, Lord, is the immediate answer. So the first son rather impudently contradicts the Father. The second son immediately consents. What a relief for the father. All is not lost in the family. At least one said yes. Then what we find out, of course, is that the one who resisted ended up by repenting and doing the will of the Father, while the one who responded affirmatively ended up reneging on his commitment and not going at all. So we have here a disagreeable obedience and an agreeable disobedience. Either way, their response to the Father's authority is a sin, not against law, so much as it is against the Father's love. And the profession of obedience turns out not to be a necessary evidence of sonship. There are many who sit in church pews and will say, Lord, Lord, today, whose Lord is still more the master to be feared than the father to be trusted. It seems to me that there are so many commentarians who miss the point in this story when they end up saying that what this story is about is teaching us to do what we say. It's about the consistency between profession and practice. I didn't mean to say that so mockingly. Forgive me. Hold on a minute. Hold on. Jesus tells us what the parable is about. He asked a question. Which of the two did what the Father wanted? This is about the wants of the Father, the needs of the Father. And the wants of the Father are met in this story by the contrary wishes of the sons. I could ask the question another way. Which of these guys acted as a true son? They both used the word Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Had not Jesus answered his own question earlier in this gospel? In chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father. So hear my argument. This cannot be a cute little story just about being sure that you practice what you preach. Jesus is saying this to his murderers, and he's certainly not helping his cause here. He's on the doorstep of his death, of the greatest demonstration ever of the love and authority of the Father and of the obedience of the Son. Was not Jesus the Son about to be obedient even unto death? Hear me. We can't talk glibly about this matter of obedience like it's always so obvious. No one said that obedience was easy or immediately desirable. Not even Jesus. The first son's no is maybe the more obvious and reasonable response of an honest person. When the commentators say that, well, you know, both sons were equally rebellious, I'm not going to quibble. In the same way that the two sons of Luke 15 were also equally prodigal. Neither of them are good examples, we are told. I don't actually agree. When Jesus asked who the true son was, the one who did the will of the Father, they replied, the first, the one who'd initially said no. And Jesus did not contradict them or qualify their choice or say, well, he was certainly the better of the two lousy sons I have. But let me tell you, in no way the kind of boys I was really hoping to have. Can't say they're the most recommendable or desirable of sons. No, he was a true son. The one who said no comes out a true son. Are any of us perfect sons or daughters? Do we arrive on the Father's doorsteps ideal? Hi, Father, I've just come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm the boy you've always been waiting for since Jesus. Are we the sons who always say yes and always do the right thing immediately? Is our obedience always instantly automatic? Are we programmed to obey without a millisecond of delay or denial or pain or pressure or fear or frankly fury? Like the first son, we do actually know the right thing to do for the Father. And like him, we also know the power of our hesitancies and the power of our capacities to procrastinate. It's clear that it was not because he wanted to do the work or do the assignment that he eventually did it. The text says he changed his mind. And Jesus, the meaning of repentance, and Jesus specifically relates that later to the repentance, he uses the repentance of the hookers. The son repented of the estrangement, of the relationship with the Father, of the failure to give the Father what the Father needed, what the Father wanted from him as a son, and consequently, he obeyed. Hear me. As I've been preparing this, I know this is for someone here today. I know you hear me say that often. I can't tell you how much I know it's for someone here today, maybe more than one of you. This is why you're here this morning. What I'm about to say. And if you receive it, it will unlock a logjam in your relationship with the Father. I would argue that the obedience of this first son who said no, now he said yes, doesn't make it a second class obedience. That although he eventually obeyed, doesn't really carry the shine. Because he screwed it up so badly the first time. And should have repented and obeyed earlier. All that should have's in the would have's. And so somehow, although he's obeying the Father, he's still destined to be a second class son. With limited hope, given his responses. For a trusting and joyful and assured relationship with his Father. For how could his Father now trust him next time round? It's interesting that despite the younger son's prodigality and despite this first son's initial disobedience, both are presented unequivocally as true sons when they present themselves afresh to the will of the Father. I want to tell you, church, that means there's hope for me as a son. There's hope for me as a son of my Father. See, it's all about relationship, not just about some disembodied authority. If it was just about the authority to command obedience, it would not be a father we are dealing with here, but a slave master. The father who commands here still has kindness. The father does not stand around, lose his cool, harangue the son, or coerce him to go to the vineyard or throw the book at him. For me, it's a deft but wonderful picture of a secure father, especially on the eve and the doorstep of the cross, of a secure father who's not threatened, grieved, but not threatened by our waywardness or bad reactions, who in his loving security does not react badly to my bad reactions. The father simply leaves the son, I have no doubt, with a heavy heart. The psalmist writes, as a father is kind to his children, he knows what we are made of. Which means our father knows where we struggle in our sonship, where we dither and dawdle and procrastinate, and where we find obedience costly and hard. He knows when we generally, to the watching world even, don't look too much like obedient sons and daughters. I think we can relate equally to the second son when we know what the correct responses should be, you know, what the righteous behaviors should be, and we mouth the yes, Lord, because we're not necessarily hard-heartedly refusing to obey. We don't really want to show disdain for the father through our disobedience, but we do it anyway, by neglect, by oversight, by forgetfulness, by distraction, by cultivating simply other loves that have our hearts more than our father does. Here's what I want you to hear. There's something about that recovery of sonship, of the first son, that's full of hope for us in the recovery of our true sonship and daughterhood in relationship with the father. You see, when there is brokenness in relationship between a child and the parent, parental imperatives don't help in recovering relationship. The command to pull yourself together or get over it or just do as I say can just put more locks on the door that separates the hearts. I'm not saying that that elapse of time between the no and going to the vineyard is merit-worthy or the way to go. It happens just to be the way it went. But there is something to me about that elapse of time between him saying no and ending up going to the vineyard that speaks of what more than one of you may need this morning or at the beginning of this year in the recovery of your assurance of sonship or daughterhood with the father. There are so many sons and daughters who are the products of unloving and authoritarian fathering or wounded by coercion and anger, fearful of threat of punishment. It's no wonder that there's no relationship for them between joy and obedience or safety and obedience. Procrastination has been rightly discerned as a passive-aggressive behavior. It often presents itself as sort of laid-back or laissez-faire. It's seldom, in fact, that when you examine it. And in the case of our story, it's actually presented as anti-sonship, as anti-father, as anti-relationship. The procrastination, this time elapse, becomes the vehicle for resentment. And in some cases for people, it becomes the vehicle for revenge. Make the coercer wait is the ultimate resistance. In his book, Sons of the Father, Gordon Dolby makes reference to this parable. And I suggest you read it. It elaborates this point way better than I could. I said a moment ago that there seems to be a security about the father in this story who's not venting because his will is opposed. It is actually insecurity in fathering that so often leads to coercive parenting, to raising children by imperative command rather than by patient and loving explanation. It's not, by the way, an either or, but both are needed for the healthy development of a child's understanding of themselves and their world. Let's be clear. There are, for all of us, many calls to obedience that are unhelpful, unpalatable, and even undesirable. I've mentioned Jesus' call to be obedient to death. Is death desirable? The scriptures, Hebrews 5, 5-7, tell us that Jesus learned his obedience through the things that he suffered. It wasn't a happy-go-lucky trip. It is the same context, interestingly enough, that tells us that he offered his Gethsemane petitions with loud cries and with tears. It was for the joy of loving his Father, for the joy set before him, Scripture says, that he obediently endured. But in Jesus' example, we are shown the need we have to be able to express our hearts to Father when we are struggling with the demands of obedience. The command to sexual purity is not an easy one in this cultural context. There's a process of struggle for many. But Gethsemane gives us this poignant insight into a true father-son relationship as we see Jesus being able to talk the obedience out with the Father. He's free to ask the Father if another way is possible. The process, the time elapse, as it were, frees him. Jesus never said no. But the process frees him to come to that profession of a true son. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. And like Jesus, we have to know that we can trust the Father. It came up in our worship this morning. We can trust the Father with that awful credibility gap between what we'd actually prefer for our life and what it seems that he is actually prescribing as the Father. There are so many that end up procrastinating in their relationship with Father because they procrastinate in their obedience. And what is needed, and don't take this out of context, is not an increase of demand. It's not a matter of more prayer or more meetings or more this or more that or trying harder or just stopping to feel. It's coercion that has shut down the emotions and motivations of so many, but worse, sown this deep root of resentment and anger towards the Father, because the commands paid no respect to their feelings and needs. Their fathers did not know what they were made of. And they ended up feeling dishonored and humiliated and demeaned. You see, because love and obedience only make sense together, the enemy of our souls will do everything to separate them so that the call to obedience, the acts of obedience, never feel like a response to love. They come out of compliance or fear, not a trust or a love for the Father. And you'll often find that these same dear ones are very unaffirmed. And even when affirmed, they still choose to bail out or self-destruct or find a way not to make it to the field, to the vineyard. Now, I don't have a textual authority to make a meal of this. In a way, I'm following a thought. And this is definitely an addendum thought. But there's something, again, about that process for the first son here, that time elapse, that allows him to move from the initial reasons he refused the Father's request to a place where he could trustingly and willingly and even lovingly and confidently commit himself afresh to the will of the Father. In this context of Holy Week, in this text, on the eve of the great divine act of atonement, to remember that the basic understanding of what the will of the Father is was clearly taught by Jesus. The Father's will was not first a particular holy deed or a righteous act or a moral behavior. These all degenerate into religious works if they're not the fruit and consequence of something more fundamental. And in John 6:40, Jesus said that the will of the Father was that everyone who's seen the Son and believed in him would have everlasting life. So the first obedience is to believe, not do. New behaviors, new workplaces, new missions, new vineyards couldn't help the hookers. They needed a restored relationship with the Father that recovered for them again what it was as a woman to be a true daughter. Our obedience, as in this story, is always the demonstration of our change of mind about the Father, of our repentance. So at the beginning of this year, I don't know what son you most identify with. Maybe both for different reasons. Are there no's that your heart is saying to what feels like the difficult will of the Lord? Is there a delay in your relationship with Father and with his vineyard that this denial is fueling? Are there yeses that you've given, even at this altar rail, that have become mired in the procrastination that's rooted in just our unhealed brokenness and unresolved distrust or anger, maybe even humiliation or perceived injustice? Are you stuck and unable to move towards a father's call to trust him. And when, in the worst moment, you're tempted to think that God, if he is the father, should pay for all you're experiencing and feeling because you regard it as his responsibility, then remember Jesus told this story on the doorstep of Calvary. So remember, please, that the Father did pay for it. But even though our disobedience crucified him, the first words upon being hammered to the cross out of Jesus' mouth were to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's hard to take from the legalist. Oh, yes, they know what they're doing. So what's the big general point? Simply to understand that our obedience is what our Father desires and needs as a father. Our obedience is the fitting response to the Father of loving sons and daughters. So I'm asking you this year, through the non-linear paths that we walk, the challenges of faith and faithfulness, to understand obedience in the context of your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And as the psalmist said, you can trust him because he knows what we're made of as sons and daughters when he asks his will of us. It's how we give our Father our blessing. It's how we bless the Father. Which brings me back to the green file, and it's 12:10. So I'm not quite sure whether to read a couple of things out of it or leave that till next Sunday. I think I'm just going to leave it there and not rush it. And I'll pick this up next Sunday, because if I'm saying this morning out of that parable of the two sons, that what the Father needs, he doesn't need our compliance or our reluctant, dutiful, responses. If he needs our loving obedience, if that's what he desires, if I can put it in sort of anthropomorphic terms, it's what makes him know he's dad. it's what fulfills his fathering. It's what elicits from him, "That's my boy. That's my girl." And he's not saying that just because we've made him look good. I keep telling you, he knows the way we take. There's no one who understands the cost of obedience more than Jesus. But what I will go into next week out of the green file is simply to illustrate that if the one major thing he needs is obedience, I'm going to call the second thing he needs from us, I'm just going to use the old word, obeisance. Now, I am not worshipped by my children. As much as the good things they say about me and things they encourage me with in the green file, I am not worshipped by them, should not be worshipped by them, cannot be worshipped by them. Right? Agreed? But in that process of them responding to me as a dad, as a loving son and daughter, and talking back to me about our relationship, and things that have been formative for us together, I am affirmed. I grow in my, I am assured in my fathering. But more than that, I am thrown immediately to be the son who is saying, if this is displacing this in me, what does my father require of me as a son? This series has been very good for me. And even in preparing for today and next week, I've said to Father so many times, I've said, we pray and we use the word Lord generally and all the rest of it, but I was quite overwhelmed by the occasions when I should have been so much more specifically addressing the Father than I actually had been in that circumstance. And I think what I'm going to share with you next week is, As you start to put obedience and worship, obeisance, in this context of relationship with the Father. It's not that you find yourself singing more hymns or singing more songs or saying more prayers. What you find yourself is having a lot of these process conversations, these Gethsemane conversations with the Father that are so good that even the pain or the debilitations don't take away the joy or the assurance. Darn it, he is my Father. He is my Father. And he refuses to allow me to call myself by any other name other than son or other than daughter. But like a good father who walked away from that first son, his love had to leave the son to come to that place of restoration with the Father. So if that's all right with you, I'm sorry to just stop there. I mean, I built up the green file and then I just left you hanging. Now I've done myself a great disservice, like, you know, it's not that great. It's just, you know, anyway, can we pray together? Ben, come up here. Man, I wish that there was no person who walked out of this church this morning with any doubt about what they displace in the heart of the Father as a son or a daughter. I cannot make that happen. I cannot shake you into it. I cannot preach and teach you into it. I can bring you some biblical argumentation. It's helpless when someone refuses to believe that and basically calls God a liar. May God be true, and may I be a lying son in that case. Father, we thank you that we can say Father to you, we can say Abba, not in a babyish way, but that it actually becomes the fitting communication, the pops communication of a mature adult. I thank you for the seasoning work of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, we've come from every which way but loose in the families of men. But I just pray for this year, 2012. I pray particularly for our obedience, for our obeisance, that we'll understand it afresh in this context of relationship with you, Father, as a father is kind to his children, so your Father knows what you are made of. We choose in sons and daughters this morning to rest in that knowledge, to accept that. At this moment of process in our dealings with you, in our pursuit of you. And I've got to say on my behalf, Lord, and I say it on behalf of my friends here, I want to be the son who blesses you. I need your blessing, Father. How I need your Father's blessing. But I want you to have my son's blessing. So mature me this year in how I express that and present that to you. I pray it in your name, Father, and in the name of your lovely Son, Jesus, who is our brother, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, who works with Jesus to show us the Father. Ben's going to lead us. We have an open altar rail here. If you need to come down, if there's something the Lord has quickened to your heart, you want to seal it. It may be about a yes. It may be about a no. It just may be about sticking your knees under the Father's table and saying, I'm going to be at your table this year, Father. And you know my heart for true sonship and true daughterhood. And I'm trusting you to complete your work of restoration. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together as we close and sing. We'll take a pause here for next week.